With that sober message in our minds, let's turn to the Word of God. First to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll read verses 9 through verse 26. Verse 9 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. And then we'll go back to Psalm 36, which will be our sermon text this morning. First, Romans chapter 3. This is Paul bringing his indictment against all humanity to its climactic end and then opening up the riches of the gospel. Hear the word of the living God from Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Turn to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is a psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself with his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. For there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our worship now. Our Father in heaven, we ask you that as we are hungry, that we would be given bread. Not bread that perishes, but the bread of life. We pray that as we consider both the depths of wickedness today and the glories and unsearchable depths of your mercy and majesty, that you would direct our hearts in the love of God, that we would fear you as your children. We pray that you would accuse those who need to be accused, that through the preaching of your word, by your spirit, you would bind up the broken, that you would reclaim the straying, that you would encourage those who are disheartened, that you would strengthen the weak, and that you would endear all of our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you please do this? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 36, as you have heard, is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now, this is a rare little title for David. It's only found in one other place in the Psalter. But what you should know, if you know anything about the life of David, is that he lived his life almost always in the midst of the tension of competing realities. We especially see this at the beginning of our introductions to David, where he lived his life in the midst of the competing realities of both the promises of God and the desires of his enemies. Perhaps this is best illustrated to us as we know that Samuel comes and he anoints David to be king, but then David spends the next however many years of his life running around the desert as some sort of fugitive bandit, hounded by that wicked king Saul. And it was only through that arduous process that, and through the remarkable preservation of God, that David would eventually obtain the throne. This is certainly true as well of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, with the promises that he would be given the nations, with the promises that he was the sent one of God, the eternal, it wasn't a promise, he was the eternal Son of God, that he would be able eventually to look upon his seed, to look upon the travail, the work of his soul, and be satisfied. And yet, when he died entirely and utterly alone. Whether it's the life of David, whether it's the life of David's greater son and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's even the life of his saints, the reality of competing things face us regularly. We have God's promises, and yet we struggle with our own sins. We have the calls of God and the promises of God that we will one day trample Satan under our feet, and yet some days it seems like Satan wins. We have a promise eventually of glory, and yet so frequently don't we continue to endure misery either from outside of us or of our own making. I've entitled this sermon A Psalm for the Conflicted Soul, because what it does is it sets before us two competing realities: the wretched state of the evil heart, the unsearchable glory of God's mercy, and then it also teaches us, I think, how we ought to live in light of both of those things. And so as we work through Psalm 36, what I want to do is we're actually going to spend the majority of our time on verses 1 through 9 and then kind of bring in some more practical and I think applicable observations at the end. What I want to show you first of all in verses 1 through 9 is what I've already briefly discussed, this collision of competing realities. Now verses 1 through 4 fall under this heading of what David says here is an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Or some of your Bibles might say that transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. The wording itself here is rather obscure. It's very difficult. Men far smarter and able than I have a difficult time making sense of it. But here's really the takeaway that you need to have. This word for oracle or speaks, this is the word used frequently throughout the scriptures of a prophetic utterance. What David is about to give to us by the inspiration of the Spirit is no psychological musing about the condition of man's heart by nature, but it is, in fact, the divine commentary and then David's own inspired reflections upon what actually constitutes and characterizes the heart of the wicked. As we talk about the collision of competing realities, I want to show you, first of all, the anatomy of the wicked. If we take this kind of par excellence, if there's an opposite of that, par not excellence picture of an evil heart. What would it look like? An evil person. And we're going to look at four parts of the anatomy, the structure of the reality of man. The first thing David talks about is the wicked person's eyes. First, what is not there? He says that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And if there is one thing that most aptly summarizes the deplorable state of the unconverted person, maybe you this morning, is that there is a blindness to the necessity of living in the fear of God. To state it positively, not only is there not fear of God, but there is an arrogant, presumptuous disregard and contempt of God. And many times I've been using John Calvin's definition of what it means to fear God. What is the fear of God? A godly fear is what Calvin says is both a love of God's righteousness and a reverence for His majesty. We love His word and His ways, and we assign the greatest weight to His glory. And so for someone to live without the fear of God means that you live hating, whether outwardly in your conduct and in your anger and vehemence or quietly in your rebellion, hating God's ways, hating His words, finding ways to turn aside, finding ways to dilute and lessen the weight of God's divine commandments. There's no fear of God before your eyes. If there is no fear of God before your eyes here this morning, even at the beginning of this psalm, what I want you to understand is that David's comments are speaking of you. They are diagnostics of you. And if you cannot think of God's righteousness and have your heart drawn in love, and if you cannot think of God's majesty and have your heart lowered in humility, you need to repent and you need to find a new heart from Jesus Christ. What is lacking before the eyes of the wicked is the fear of God. And substituted for this righteous outlook is the second aspect that David brings up. It's flattery. Flattery. What it means here that he flatters himself is that when the content of his heart is identified and described by the Word of God, when the conduct of his life is exposed, he finds ways to rationalize it. Well, no one's perfect, or it's not that bad. There are ways, and mankind is never so ingenious than when he finds ways to try to make his own covering for his sin. This is the natural response of man to sin, and it has been since the garden when Adam and Eve sewed together their fig leaves to cover their shame. Man does not change apart from the grace of God. There is fearlessness, but then there is a flattery. This is what the Lord describes in Psalm 10, verse 6, when he says, he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. I'm fine. One writer says that what we have to do with here in Psalm 36, these first couple of verses, what we have to do with here is a bold sinner who is not concerned about finding fig leaves for his sins. And so my earlier analogy is actually a little bit lessened because here he doesn't even see his need for fig leaves. There's a brashness, a boldness, a flattery. He's not covered. He is shameless. He's just fine. It is always dangerous in some respects to talk about the sins of society without bringing it close to home. But I do want you to see what this looks like in its most flagrant manifestations. Where in this month, the wicked, degenerate people in our nation are celebrating the most perverse kinds of degeneracy for a month. This is the kind of evil Psalm 36 is talking about. Pride month. Let me celebrate sodomy and wickedness. Flattery says, I'll be fine. God's word says, fall on your face and repent. You must understand, you must live in the fear of God. David first says, the anatomy of the wicked, his eyes are fearless and full of flattery. The second element, the anatomy of the wicked, he moves to the wicked's mouth. You see, that fearlessness and that flattery can be something closely held, can sometimes be quietly concealed, though it does break forth into sheer lawlessness. But the real way to find the state of someone's heart is to listen to what proceeds from their mouths. Jesus, the Lord, said when he called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, he says, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. To reverse the analogy, garbage out is proof of garbage within. This is what we just read in Romans 3 when Paul brings the universal condemnation to bear upon all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. He says the way you can show is that their mouth is like a grave. Under their tongue, if you really want to see what's in there, it's the poison of asps. It's deception. It's evil. Here's what David says. When he finds out, or verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Years ago, I was up at the Boardwalk Chapel, and I remember, I think I've told you this story before, but we have enough new people, some of you probably haven't have heard it yet. But I was talking to a woman. We had this thing at the opening of this chapel. It opened up under the boardwalk there in South Jersey, and we had this little machine called the Heaven and Hell machine, and there are a number of diagnostic questions. And if you got one or more wrong, the little hell section would light up, and it would offend people, but it was a great conversation starter. And one woman came and answered the question that people, it says, people are born sinful. And she said, false. And I asked her, she said, no, people aren't born sinful. I said, well, what do you do for a living? She says, I'm a kindergarten teacher. I was stunned. I asked her, have you ever taught your children to lie? She said, no. I said, do they? She said, yes, they do. Where does it come from? Parents, have you ever taught your children how to turn their words into little daggers? Have you ever taught them how to be disrespectful to you? From where does it come? Now, you might be a poor model, and for that, you need to repent and ask God's mercy. But naturally, out of the heart of man proceed words that are full of contempt and bitterness and deception. The mouth of the wicked demonstrates the condition of the wicked. Let me ask you, have you searched the inventory of your words? Husbands, how do you speak to your wives? Fathers, how do you speak to your children? Wives, how do you speak to your husbands or about your husbands when they're not around? Children, how do you speak to your parents or about your parents? Do you find it very easy to disrespect those in authority over you? With your tone, with your countenance, with your words. Let me tell you, this is proof of the desperate need that we have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, filled by the Spirit of Christ. We must have hearts that are purified, that our tongues might be clean. David looks at his eyes. David looks at his words. And what you need to remember is that Jesus said, let me tell you, truly I say to you, you will be brought into judgment for every careless word that you speak. God help us if our words rise up against us in judgment on that final day. David moves third to a third part of the anatomy of the wicked, his feet. His feet. He has ceased to be wise, he says at the second part of verse 3, and to do good. He sets himself later on in verse 4 in a way that is not good. One writer, J.A. Alexander, said that what this is talking about is that instead of ceasing from his sins, the sinner has abandoned even the appearance of well-doing. This is what we read about in Romans chapter 3, that their feet, the feet of the wicked, are swift to shed blood. And you might be thinking, well, I'm innocent of that because I've never run to shed blood. This is using the worst possible scenario to demonstrate the general condition. How quickly do we run to iniquity? And how slowly and how heavily do we drag our feet in repentance? How quick are we to turn aside and how slow are we to return again? This is the problem of mankind, especially when it has increased to such a degree that we run in the course, not of righteousness, but in evil. And I want to warn all of you here that as David describes, not explicitly using the word feet, but the language of walking in a way, the way is not good. Every single time we walk in an unrepentant way in sin, that sin deadens us to what is good and eventually enlivens us to what is evil. Sin cannot but have an effect upon the conscience, cannot but affect our desires, our affections, and cannot but harden our hearts. The eyes, the mouth, the feet, but the fourth part of the anatomy that David discusses, which is the most crucial, is the heart. He says here that he devises wickedness on his bed, setting himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. The picture here is that of obsession by virtue of bondage. Sometimes you lay awake at night thinking about things. Your thoughts are captive. You can't shut it down. You can't go to sleep. What David is saying is that the wicked can't sleep at night because he is devising wickedness, because he's in bondage to wickedness. A dangerous, terrible situation. He does not abhor evil. You see, we are in an age where the language of hate crime is being used frequently. But do you know, biblically, do you know what a hate crime really is? A hate crime is not hating what is evil. Psalm 97 tells us, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Do you want to know where the real battleground for souls really is? It's in the battleground of the affections. It's in the battleground of what do we love? Do we love righteousness? Or do we love wickedness? And the Proverbs say that all who love wickedness actually love death. All who hate me, the Proverbs say, love death. Psalm 36a is what we sang a little bit earlier, and perhaps you might have been wondering, this is a bit of a somber note to sing in the midst of a worship service. But part of the reason we sing these things and we read these things is because we need to have impressed, I said we need to have impressed upon our own hearts the divine diagnostic of the Word, of what our condition really is by nature. I did mention society earlier, but I must let you know that this is true of each and every one of you by nature. It is true of you yourself. It is true of your children. And this is why I said earlier, and I say again, and every preacher of the gospel must be saying this, this is why the Word of God tells us you must be born again. You are not naturally born into the kingdom. You're naturally born into this world. You must be supernaturally born into the kingdom. I remember telling somebody that not too long ago, talking to him about his need for grace and his need for Christ and his need to change his ways. He says, and then I told him, you need a new heart. He says, well, how do I get a new heart? I said, you need to go to Jesus Christ. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ who shed his blood to cleanse the sinner. And it's the Spirit of God who would then be sent by Jesus to fill the sinner. And it's that Spirit who must come and change the way you think and change the way you look, as in look at the world, and change the way you live and give you the grace of faith that you might lay hold of Jesus Christ. This is not what the world wants to think about itself. This is not what worldly Christians want to think about themselves by nature. This is what the Word of God tells you. And the takeaway here is this: receive the divine diagnostic and then lay hold of by faith the divine solution, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the anatomy of the wicked. But here's what's amazing about this psalm, is because Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, all the commentators kind of reflect upon how the wording is difficult, it's kind of obscure, and it's in a certain sense resonates with the content. But then there's a hard break. There's no transition. It's just a complete 180. It's a complete looking away from the depths of misery and depravity and looking up to the glory of God. And so we talk about the collision of competing realities. We live in a world that is full of the anatomy of the wicked, but from that we must turn our gaze to the majesty of the Lord. So now join me as we rise out of the black and slimy pit of our own nature and now breathe the fresh air of the glorious landscape of the mercy and majesty of God. David turns his gaze to Jehovah, to the God who is. Who is, first of all, the first thing that catches David's eye, catches his heart, is that the Lord is to be the supreme object of his affections. Now, if you look at verse 5, you might be wondering, where do I get that from the text? And from time to time, it's good for us to reflect upon that little word, oh. Now, I'm a rather, I guess for a Presbyterian, I'm a bit more emotional, but most of us tend to be rather flat. But it's important for us to think about this little word that comes from time to time that does communicate a divinely given longing, an ardency in the midst of affection. It's a pining like a thirsty man would pine and long for water. It's a desire like a starving man would long for a good meal. And see, David is here, and this is actually in the original first word in verse 5. You can imagine David turning from this misery and saying, oh, Lord, your mercy, your mercy. You see, to the renewed soul, the Lord himself is the supreme object of his affection, and we are now to join David gazing in doxological wonder at the Lord's attributes, that is, those perfections of him that we can think about, that teach us how we are to believe and how we are to live. The Lord himself is to be first the supreme object of our affection. But what David is going to show us now is that the Lord is worthy of the most exalted description. Look at what he says. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgment are a great deep. Think about the different things he's just described. The most glorious parts of our creation. For some reason, some of my children lately have been kind of captivated by the beauty of clouds. They are majestic, aren't they? And you can look out at the expanse of the heavens and you can think about the glory that God has hung there. And then you can think about the depths of the ocean and how they are unsearchable and how it's mysterious, but it's immense. And my personal favorite is you look at the great mountain ranges of the earth and you see their grandeur and their immovability. These are all the things that David is striving to take hold of that he might begin to describe the glory of the Lord who has captured and has elevated his affections. David is here saying that the Lord in his glory is immeasurable. His mercy, his covenant faithfulness, his chesed, this is something that fills heaven and earth. It's something that is so glorious and wondrous that it is of the highest, highest glory. It's from heaven that God comes, and it's his mercy that fills heaven and earth. And one of the most amazing things is that mercy that fills the heavens. It's a mercy that also condescends from the heavens. And you shouldn't miss the contrast. He has risen up from the pit, and he's looking up to the heights, and it's the Lord's mercy that has spanned that gap. The Lord's mercy is immeasurable. The Lord's righteousness, he moves on, is immovable. His righteousness is like I'm sorry, the righteousness in verse 6 are like the great mountains. He then moves on, speaking about God's glory and his wisdom, his judgments being unsearchable. The emphasis here, while there is an aspect that where we can't plumb the depths of the expanse of God's wisdom, the emphasis is here not so much on the mystery and how we can't know, but the vastness of it. How God is the one who, though the wicked may swirl and rise and rage all around, it's God's wisdom, it's God's judgment, it's God's determination that far outweighs and will actually sovereignly govern all of those things. And when you think about the imagery of the heavens and the clouds and the mountains and the depths, I want you to see, as one writer says, in this immensity, do not miss the intimacy. Because here's the glory. Not only does God redeem and subdue rebellious man, his mercy, his kindness extends even to the brute beasts. He preserves man and beast, you see there in verse 6. And while this God in all of his attributes is immeasurable and immovable and unsearchable, look at what David says. That this God is profoundly approachable. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust or find their refuge under the shadow of your wings. What good would it be for you if I describe to you this landscape of glory and yet you are in prison in a cave of depravity? What good would it be for you if I can tell you of treasures in a land far away, but you have no way to get there or you're barred from entry? It would actually not do you any good. But you see, in God's mercy, he has actually opened the way. And for that reason, it says here that the children of men, the children whose lives by nature are characterized by the depravity of verses 1 through 4, they can actually come to him and not only come to him, but find refuge under the shadow of his wings. The imagery here is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where it talks about how God in his glory drew near to the nation of Israel. And Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He, that is, the Lord, encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovering over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. This picture of reception and protection and nearness and communion. I had the privilege of being able to visit Kathleen Curto before she died, a few weeks before she died, and she told me, and Lowell Ivey, who was with me, that her greatest comfort as she thought about what she was soon to pass through was this exact imagery, finding refuge in the shadow of the Lord's wings. Isn't it a glorious thing that this God who is transcendent, who is so far above us, who is holy, says, draw near to me. And we know, he says, you draw near to me through the blood of Jesus Christ and find refuge in the most intimate way under the shadow of my wings. It's a mercy, isn't it? And I ask you, have you found refuge? Do you find that image as something that actually draws you or makes you repulsed? Have you found refuge not under some feathery wings? The imagery is there to teach us an image or to teach us a truth, but we must find refuge through the blood of Christ in his righteousness and according to his grace. This Lord is the supreme object of our affection. He's worthy of the most exalted description. But it gets even better in this psalm as David has made the hard turn from the pit and he's looking up, because not only is the Lord all of those things and all of those things are true, but we can ask the question, what are we to expect as we draw near to this glorious God? I want to show you that this God is also willing and able to provide the most lavish reception for the repentant sinner who draws near through the blood of Christ. He says, "Your loving kindness is precious, O God. The children find refuge under the shadow of your wings." And then look at what he does for those who find refuge. He abundantly satisfies them. I was teaching some of the young ladies this morning. God doesn't feed us with breadcrumbs, but he abundantly satisfies. He gives us of the fullness of his house. The language here of being abundantly satisfied is actually the language of being soaked, drenched. You think of a sponge that's completely full of water. You just squeeze it and out comes all of this water. God just pours out blessing upon his people. And isn't this the language that we find in Ephesians chapter 1? Where God in his kindness and in his triune grace has lavished blessing upon us in the beloved. He provides their spiritual food and drink, drinking from the river of his pleasures, drinking endlessly, always being satisfied, no possibility of that quantity being exhausted, because the God who provides his spirit is a God who is infinite, inexhaustible. He provides the fountain of life. He is the one who provides life. He is the one that we see here in this psalm not only provides life as a thing, but the quality of life to be enjoyed, even when it's lived in parallel with the wretched anatomy of the wicked. The Lord God gives abundance, gives satisfaction, gives life, and gives light. Now, I will not be able to do justice to this, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I'll probably come back and preach another sermon on it at some point in time. In his light, we see light. In his light, we see light. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. That is true, whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not. But it's in God's light that he gives to us graciously, that according to his mercy, that we can actually behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and then walk in the light. It's the light that God gives that enables us to see anything and everything as it really is. You see, the light of God is the great joy of the believer, and it's the terror of the wicked, because it's the light that exposes the world. It's the light that also illumines the mind. And it's Jesus who said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Friends, the call here in this collision of competing realities is to shun the darkness that is naturally residing in our hearts, to hate the darkness that permeates this world, and to walk in the light of life, which is in Jesus Christ, freely granted by faith as the result of the supernatural and glorious work of the Spirit's regenerating mercy, that we might live before God. And if you're in darkness today, if you are loving darkness, I could even say if you're afraid of darkness, come to the light. Enjoy the light. What does this psalm teach us? I believe that the remedy for the conflicted soul is to lay hold of the majestic God in faith. The remedy for the conflicted soul is to lay hold of the majestic God in faith, because God in his majesty has stooped to our misery, calling sinners to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. What then should you do? You see, I'm just describing to you certain competing realities, the two great competing realities, but look at what then David calls us to do. So we've looked at the collision of competing realities, but then look what David does. He then has a plea for continuing mercies. Here's that "oh" again, another statement of desire. Just as much as he was drawn up in his affections to the Lord. Now he is earnestly desirous of the continuing kindness of the Lord. And so his prayer is, O Lord, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. He goes on to say then, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away, because there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. The plea for continuing mercy breaks out into two related supplications, requests. David first prays, the servant of the Lord first prays for the unfailing promises of God to continue to him all the days of his life. I could pause here and ask you a question. Why should you pray for the promises of God? If he has promised to do something, why should you ask him to do it? A short little theological action is, or answer would be, because we're not hyper-Calvinists. Why should we pray God's promises? It's because prayer is not so much or even at all about trying to change God's mind or change God's ways, but to change our hearts to submit to his ways and to lay hold of his promises. When we pray, many of the great writers have said that our prayers, again, they're not so much to sway the divine hand, although we use that language sometimes, and rightly so, but it's more so to prepare the soul to receive those blessings that he would give at his sovereign prerogative. And so when we pray, O Lord, continue your mercies, we can pray that in such a way where, one, we know we do not deserve his mercies, otherwise they wouldn't be mercies, and two, that we shall surely give them or receive them, especially when circumstances run entirely contrary to what we might desire. This is why, for example, in Psalm 77, there's that wonderful wrestling of the soul where the psalmist makes a diligent search and he asks the questions, has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he shut up his heart forever? And he asks a series of questions, and all of them are no. And the reason we pray for God's continuing mercies and continuing promises is because he's promised to continue them. And God cannot, nor will he, forget those whose names are inscribed on the very palms of his hands. There's a plea for continuing mercies, for the unfailing promises of God, and a heart that is consistently and believingly pleading for these promises is a heart that is equipped both to stand in the midst of the competing realities of the wicked and look longingly to the majesty of the Lord. So he prays for the unfailing promises of God, and then relatedly, he prays secondly for protection from the wicked who have previously been described. When he says, let not the foot of pride come upon me, children, you might be wondering, what does that mean? What does it mean to have the foot of pride? Remember what happens in the book of Joshua? You know, Moses destroyed two kings. My math might be wrong. I forget exactly how many kings Joshua destroyed. But one of the pictures, actually the picture of supremacy over the kings, do you remember what Joshua did? Is he put his foot on their necks. Complete subjugation. What is Jesus doing? He's reigning until when? Till all of his enemies are made a footstool under his feet. They compete a complete subjugation. What David is saying here is like, Lord, don't let the foot of pride, of the prideful, of the arrogant, of those who do not fear your name, of those who flatter themselves, let not their feet come upon my neck. Protect me from their devices. Protect me from their wickedness. Do not let me be overcome by them. Don't let their hands drive me away. He's pleading for protection from the wicked, even as he reflects upon the destination of the wicked. For they shall ultimately be brought to nothing, cast down. Their end will be final. And as Psalm 37 says, you will search out their place and not be able to find them. We have a collision of competing realities, a plea for continuing mercies. And at this point, I want to wrap up this reflection. because I think as we reflect upon the psalm as a whole, what this psalm teaches us, among other things, not only our desperate need for a mediator, not only the glorious and heavenly mercy of Christ, but this psalm as a whole gives us a model for persevering through great conflict. It gives us a model for how we are to persevere through conflict. Let me ask you a question. What most powerfully captures and keeps your attention now? Not now as in worship, but in your life. To what are you giving your mental and spiritual energies in greatest quantity and in most earnest quality? Is it the state? Is it the schemes of the wicked? Is it the depravity of the unrighteous, which is very clearly and forthrightly described in this psalm? There is a place to be thinking about those things. There is a place to be aware of those things. There is a place to know about those things. But notice, it's from those things that David turns his heart. What most powerfully captures your attention? Is it those things, the occupations and schemes of the wicked, or is it the towering majesty of Almighty God? Now you might think, well, that doesn't solve the problem. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. This is not pietism. This is not saying, well, just be holy and do nothing. No, no. This is the kind of righteousness that has feet, that goes into the public square. This is the kind of righteousness, the kind of majesty that gives preachers and Christians alike a backbone in the face of the wicked. Dear saints, it is an awareness of wickedness, but also a fixation upon God's righteousness that will equip you to stand with Christ and for Christ. And we cannot do that if we are constantly preoccupied with the wicked. This psalm is a model that teaches us that while aware of these wicked things and wicked men and wicked tendencies, that where we really ought to be forcing our energies is upon the worship of Almighty God, publicly, privately, with our families. We are to be giving ourselves to prayer and to fasting and to pleading for deliverance. In short, we are to live as our Savior lived, who was the suffering servant, who, John tells us, knew what was in man. But he also knew where he had come from, where he was going, and what his eventual reward would be, and what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and doing good deeds to the glory of his Father. This is what preoccupied Christ. This is what is to preoccupy ourselves, not to ignore our world, but to guard our souls. This is a model of preserving through conflict. It should orient our affections to those things that are good. But there's one other point I want to bring to you as I come back to this language of light. One other thing, and this is the final thing we'll reflect on this morning, is that as you look at verse 9, in his light we see light. May I tell you this morning, it's still morning, it is better to walk in darkness with God's light than to kindle our own light and lie down in darkness. It is better to walk in darkness with God's light than to kindle our own light and lie down in damnation. Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11 says this: Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? He's talking here of the godly one, even of Christ. Listen to what he tells him to do. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's what we're called to do. In darkness, God gives his people light. But then he turns and he rebukes the wicked and he says in verse 11, Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled, and you shall lie down in torment. Isn't this the human condition? The artificial making of light, man's wisdom, man's knowledge, man's ability, when we are called to walk with Jesus Christ. I said, this describes the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus, who, the holy, harmless, glorious, eternal, divine, incarnate Son of God, he himself experienced desperately dark nights of the soul, particularly the one on the eve of his cross. And as he entered into the very darkness and blackness of hell upon the cross, the Lord Jesus knew what it meant to live in Psalm 88, the black psalm, the psalm with no resolution, the psalm with no light. But what the righteous are called to do is, in the blackness of depravity, in the blackness of a crooked world, is to trust and rely and look to and lay hold of the majesty and glory of God, which still towers high above the schemes, the plans, the follies of the wicked. This psalm teaches us then, as we look to Christ, that these wicked shall fall and Christ shall reign as his mercy triumphs over all. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we are thankful to you for the exceedingly great and precious promises which are ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would be a ray of light to any heart that is here this morning still in darkness. We pray it would be our lifeline of light to those of us who are afraid of this world's darkness. We pray, O God, that we would be children of the light, walking as we are aware of the wretchedness of our world and even of the tendencies of our hearts by nature. But as we look to Jesus, as we look to the very person and proof of your glorious mercy, Lord, how we pray that you would enable us then to live as those, knowing that your word is true, that your gospel is free, and that your Son shall reign forever and ever. This we pray humbly as those needy of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.